You know, one of the most irritating characters in fiction is a boy by the name of Eustace Scrubb. If you've ever read the Narnia books, you will know who I'm talking about. We are introduced to this smug and arrogant and pretentious boy with just a simple line that Lewis says, "There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrubb, and he almost deserved it." Well, in the voyage of the Dawn Treader, he stumbles upon this dragon's lair, this cave loaded with all kinds of treasure, and greedily stuffs it in his pockets, with, you know, filling them with gold and silver, thinking that he had all this treasure to himself and he didn't have to share with anyone. But he then falls into a deep sleep and finds out that he is now a dragon. He does all that he can to remove the dragon's skin, but it's only Aslan who can come and tear through the scales with his lion claws. It was a painful experience for him, but an experience that was necessary. Only Aslan could remove those scales upon him. Well, we are continuing our study through the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is taking up the nature of the law, and in our text, he's pointing out the nature of sin itself. And what we need to understand about sin is that it clings closely. It's not as simple as avoiding a few bad habits here and there, or complying with a few commands, and then you are automatically considered righteous. No, sin is like those scales on Eustace Scrubb, tough, impenetrable, embedded in our very nature, and so a radical transformation must take place to remove it. And perhaps there's no better illustration of sin than in the disordered desires of the human heart when it comes to matters of human sexuality and purity. You don't have to look too far in our culture to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin in that respect. Adultery, homosexuality, pornography, identities built upon sinful desire. There's a whole month dedicated to it. Perversion is all around us. And in terms of mere outward appearance, a couple that has come together in the marriage covenant and has remained committed to one another for 30 or 40 years, that's a very righteous person in our day and age. In fact, it's almost unheard of, someone making it that long without committing adultery. Yet even to those couples, Jesus says, your righteousness must go much further than that. Don't pat yourself on your back quite yet. Tell me about your thoughts. Where do your eyes wander off to in a crowd full of people? What does your search history suggest? Now, the seventh commandment is the structure of this text, as Jesus, once again, is coming down upon the interpreters of the law, saying, yes, you have heard that the law is to apply in this way, but they have it all wrong. What God requires is much more than that. You see, Jesus' opponents, they're capitalizing on the law in its negative form, what it forbids, but Christ is showing the law in its positive form. The seventh commandment forbids adultery. If you commit it, you shall be put to death. Yes, that's true, but as a reflection, the law is a reflection of God's holy and pure character. Doesn't it go much deeper than that? And doesn't God require purity of his people? So he takes it once again to the heart, showing the kind of righteousness built upon not doing something that the law forbids. And if that's all there is, it misses the mark of what God really requires of his people. And so I hope you can see something of the depth of Christ's teaching. Now, you know, you can find entire sermon series online just devoted to one of these sections, 10 sermons on just these few verses. There's actually much more to uncover than what meets the eye. But what I hope is clear to you is that while this text is focused right here on the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, there's much more for us to learn even about that topic alone, and we could spend much time, but Christ is also teaching us something fundamentally important about sin itself. Yes, he's exposing the counterfeit righteousness of the Pharisees. But really, what he's doing is he's showing the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It's pervasive. It's powerful. It's not easily defeated. You can't wake up one morning and think that you can just do away with it by your best resolve. Sin requires a decisive and radical, sometimes even uncomfortable amputation to do away with it, a fierce and intense response to its presence. Really what Jesus is teaching us here about the seventh commandment, it can be applicable to any sin. For many of us, I'm sure we're fine to stay right here and deal with this sin in particular, but it applies to anger, it applies to covetousness, it applies to lying. Whatever sin you have brought with you here today, this text is for you. So just two main points I want us to focus on to structure our time this evening. First, we need to know the nature of sin. And second, we need to kill the power of sin. You see there in verse 27, our Lord brings us to another commandment, which if violated, merited the death penalty. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. The text before, as he's expounding the law of God for us, the unjust taking of a life requires the just retribution of taking that life. Adultery, in the same way, carried the same force of law. Leviticus 20:10, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. The Pharisees were zealous to uphold this law, and they were right to do so. God had commanded it, and he takes this sin seriously. In terms of the civil law governing Israel, it was much more serious than even fornication, which only required that the man marry the woman and pay the bride price. In terms of their consciences at the time, they understood that God forbids the violation of the marriage covenant, and so it's right that it's punishable by death. The problem was, however, that their righteousness never exceeded this civil righteousness. They were focused on what it meant to be blameless in the covenant community. They were content with being upstanding citizens rather than pure and blameless before God. And so Jesus surprises them. He takes a command which has all of the consequences of capital punishment, and he says, "You fall short here. You are in violation of God's command." And he points out two areas, two ways that they violate this commandment, by their sinful desires and their sinful divorces. First, their sinful desires. Look at verse 28. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Again, their minds were in the frame of thinking about the death penalty. So when Jesus takes it to the lustful intent, their thoughts, their desires, this would have been rather shocking for them. And yet what does Jesus do? Just a sentence later, he ties it right into the punishment of hell. He wants to hold all of their attention with that gravitas, with this, what this command conjures up in their mind so that they might see the seriousness of it. He takes them to the heart of the matter, which, of course, is always the matter of the heart. You can commit adultery all day long in your heart, and no one even knows about it. But God knows. And God looks at the heart. He weighs our thoughts, our motives, our desires on the balance of divine justice. Now, what a blow against those who stand in their self-righteousness, who signal their virtue in the court of public opinion, and yet in God's court are guilty, have violated the law of God. And so God looks at the heart. And if we know the heart rightly, we know that it's desperately wicked. It's almost as if Jesus is wanting us to stop right in the tracks of self-justification and consider, how many times did your mind go there this week? And desiring the very things that God forbids. Again, you can sub out sexual desire and put any sin of your choosing here. How much does your mind tend towards sinful things? What does your heart desire? It's only by getting into those things that we can really begin to lift up the hood and see what's in the heart. You know, I've had the opportunity to counsel young men over the years with this particular sin issue, that lustful intent. And what's always hiding down there that many do not see is that they love the sin. It seems satisfying. It's desirable. It has this certain allure. It has this mastery over their hearts. And Jesus is saying, that's what has to go. It's not just the action. It's the lustful intent. It's the desire that keeps you in bondage and liable to the wrath of God. Because folly says it doesn't matter what goes on in your heart as long as your actions are kept clean. And that's what we convince ourselves of often. But wisdom says, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Of course, this was by Jesus' lips, no new or novel take on righteousness. Now, what does Job do? Well, he makes a covenant with his eyes so that he would not look sinfully upon a woman. And so there is the sin of desire that we must understand, that it's embedded in our hearts. But there's also the sin of divorce that he brings up in a surprising way. If you just jump down to verses 31 and 32, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And so Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, which is a provision that requires certain protections be given to women who are sent away by their husband for any reason. The way it was being applied was that it was really a grounds for no-fault divorce in the life of Israel. So there was this sense among the people at the time that the law allowed for husbands to simply just put away their wives if they grew dissatisfied with them, with no repercussions, no damage being done. Yet Jesus says here that the system in operation, which again promoted a civic righteousness before the law, actually misses all of what God intended. Later on, Jesus is asked about the law, and he says it wasn't this way from the beginning, but this provision was given because of the hardness of hearts. In other words, just because society says that it's okay, doesn't mean that God approves of it. Yes, it may be completely legal in the eyes of the state to secure a divorce, but remember, what does God say in Malachi? God hates divorce. Marriage is that joining together of a man and woman by way of a covenant commitment where they become one flesh. And to burst those bonds is to commit adultery. It's unfaithfulness at the core. Now, of course, there are two exceptions that are granted to us in Scripture when it comes to divorce, where there's an offended party. In the case of adultery, it's permissible to get a divorce because the union has been broken. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that the case of abandonment or separation, that's also permissible because there's a negligence of duty in upholding the union. But what's going on here really has nothing to do with either of those two exceptions. But they had found a loophole to commit adultery. We do want to understand that the nature of sin, that it's always trying to exploit a loophole to maintain appearances. It's always looking to establish public approval so that it's really only the zealots who don't partake in our sin. Sin has this ability to create intricate webs within the heart of self-deception, but it also blinds the masses so that societies call good evil and evil good. That's what we're up against here. Sin is embedded. It's internal. It's external. It's all around us. And so it must require a very powerful measure in defeating it. And that's the second thing I want you to see in killing the power of sin. There's this famous scene in Jaws when the fishermen are out chumming the water and the 25-foot, 3-ton behemoth of a shark is drawing near to the boat and he can see it swimming around, and all that comes out of his mouth is, "You're going to need a bigger boat." Of course, when we recognize what we are up against with sinful desires and societies, we will realize that it's going to take something extreme to stop its force. And we need to root it out at its source and cut it away so that it no longer has power over us. And so that's the second thing I want you to see, killing the power of sin. Look back at verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. The logic is simple. If your right eye causes you to sin, of course we can apply that to the sin of lust he is describing here, but it's the duty then of those who desire to live in righteousness to rip it out from its socket so that it can't engage in sin. But he goes further and applies this as a universal principle, doesn't he? It's not just the eye which can be connected with lustful intent. He speaks of the right hand causing you to sin. And what does he say? Cut it right at the wrist. Have nothing to do with it anymore. Radical amputation. The urgency is such that if you allow the sin to remain in its unaltered state, Jesus says, hell is the consequence. Our Lord wasn't shy when it came to talking about hell. You find it more in his teaching than even in other writers of the New Testament. When it comes to anger and unwillingness to reconcile, what does he say in the previous text? You'll be liable to judgment. If you insult your brother saying, "You fool," you'll be liable to hell. We do have to get to the point of being able to say that breaking even the least of the commandments is serious in God's sight. If you break one law, you are guilty of breaking the whole law. So we can't treat sin lightly. It really is that heinous in the eyes of God, no matter how much our conscience excuses it or society supports it, whether that be desire or action, thought or word, we are condemned by the law. And now Jesus wants us to understand that sin requires that kind of radical amputation, excision, removal. We must be killing sin, or sin will be killing us. You know that from church history, there are examples of notable men who have taken Jesus' words quite seriously and literally. Origen of Alexandria, what did he do when he had lustful thoughts, when those were taking over? Well, he castrated himself. St. Bernard of Clairvaux and St. Francis of Assisi would plunge themselves in cold baths or lakes to shock their systems out of a sinful state. You know, that was before the cold plunging movement, mind you. While we may say that, you know, those guys, didn't they engage in quite a bit of allegory, and yet they're going to take this text literally, and what are they doing there? Well, at least it underscores, I think, the kind of radical extent that we must go in dealing with our sin. I'm not advocating for that, of course, but the principle is still true. Yet, remove the eye, remove the hand, sell all your possessions, give to the poor, even give up your life as a martyr, and you still won't get to the heart of the matter. Now, sin is resilient. Now, slash out one of its opportunities and it will show up in other ways. It's a kind of game of whack-a-mole where one pops up and you can maybe be able to put it down for a time, but another one pops right up. Perhaps we need to recognize the truth of one of our theological fathers who said long ago, it's easier to denounce 1,000 sins of others than it is to kill just one sin in ourselves. Because at the core of our sinful state, what are we? Well, we're spiritual adulterers. Unfaithfulness to spouses is a result of a much, much deeper problem, and that's unfaithfulness to God. You can get rid of one partner, perhaps it's lust, and you will find yourself running after other partners, pride, possessions, power. And so we do need to ask the question, how can we get out of this state? Well, we need a bigger boat, something that doesn't just remove the sinful actions, but can liberate us from the bondage to sin. A death must take place. A heart must be exchanged. A life must be born again from above. Sinful desires must give way to godly desires. Old identities must be transformed into a new and living identity. And Jesus gives us that promise, doesn't he? He said it at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount and in that wonderful section of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And what does he promise? For they shall be satisfied. The good news of the gospel is that not only does your eye and right hand get put to death, but we are actually said to be dead to sin. Our whole bodies have been buried with Christ, and sin no longer has dominion over us. Our instruments are devoted to Christ, and the life that we live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for us. Outside of Christ, this is impossible. Now, you can go and amputate all of the parts of your body that have sin, and you would have nothing left. But in Christ, all things are possible because he has torn out that heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh, a heart that's soft to the things of God. Because the behavior modification method that you see so much of today, it only can say to you is, try harder, and be better. But what does the gospel say? You are dead to sin and alive to God. Such were some of you. But now you are washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. We are given the expulsive power of a new affection, as Chalmers puts it. And so this power must come from a different source. Of course, Christ has provided that power source in his own death, where our bodies were buried with him, our sin was put upon him. And so there's a cancellation of that debt, but there's also, even in our own minds, as a spirit is working within us, that we are cutting off the sin from our lives. We're putting to death the things that belong to the old and putting on the new. And in Christ's mercy, he has furnished us with promises that Paul says, purify everything that contaminates the body and spirit. Perfecting holiness out of reverence to God. And so Christ has given us these wonderful promises that have the ability to transform and change our desires. He's putting a vision before us of something that's truly better, of something that is truly desirable. And what better promise to destroy lust and the sin of adultery than the promise that goes right to the eyes that Jesus speaks of in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the pure in spirit, for they shall see God. And there's a better sight to behold. As we behold the glory of God, the fountain of all purity, then we'll find ourselves growing in that purity of ourselves. And this is the only way. It's the only way to grow in grace and put this sin to death. And so Christ is elevating in our eyes the standards of righteousness, but he's also providing us the power that we can truly grow in these things. Let us pray. Father, we do confess to you that no man can stand before this command. We have all fallen short and are guilty of breaking your law. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would work in us by the power of your Spirit and through the work of sanctification, true purity. A purity that prizes all that you have given to us in your promises. May we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and behold his glory and be transformed within ourselves, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.